If you brought your Bible with you, I want you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and remember, we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, and we're looking together at what the Scripture teaches us about what it means to be an authentic Christian. And in a minute, I'm going to pick up reading from verse 17, and I'll read through verse 26 in just a few moments. Whenever I have the privilege, and I've gone a number of times to go to Israel, one of my favorite places to visit is what is known as Yad Vashem. It is a museum that is primarily dedicated to the Holocaust and the victims and survivors of the Holocaust. In 1953, after Israel had been declared a state and had its own sovereign state in 1948, the Knesset, which is the ruling part of the government, declared that they would establish what was called the Yad Vashem organization that was responsible for remembering the martyrs and heroes of the Holocaust. And one of the things that they did was they wanted to be sure that they recognized what they called the righteous among the nations. And the righteous among the nations were non-Jews, people that were not Jewish, who were Gentiles, that had risked their lives or even given their lives to help rescue Jewish people during the Holocaust. So if you were to go to Yad Vashem, there's actually a part of the museum that recognizes and identifies what they call the righteous among the nations. Now, I've always been fascinated with the Holocaust and World War II, and I love reading on the history of that. I've been to Dachau, and it's mind-numbing. The last time I was there, I'll never forget, it was a cold, cold, wintry type day. And we were standing on the grounds of Dachau concentration camp, and it was overcast, and light flakes of snow began to come down. And I'm back. And while we were standing there, it was just chilling to think about the thousands and thousands of prisoners that stood there before they went to their death in the gas chambers and then were cremated. It's inspiring and overwhelming all at the same time. So I'm grateful for anyone that has risked their life to help save the life of another person. However, I want to say that no one, not me, not you, not the Knesset, not the Yad Vashem organization, not any government, not any religious person, no pastor, not any one of us can identify someone as righteous. Because righteousness is revealed and declared only by God. And when we come to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is addressing the religious crowd that is listening in while he is teaching his followers what it means to be an authentic Christian. And if you remember, we studied in the Beatitudes how the Beatitudes are progressive and that they reveal to us that if we're going to become a part of God's family and be in his kingdom, we have to be poor in spirit. We have to understand the poverty of our spiritual condition that leads us to grieve or sorrow over our sin, that leads us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And from that, once you become a child of God, the Bible says that you're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and you're to live in such a way that Jesus is shining from you and through you. Now, with that in mind, Jesus then comes to verse 17, and I want to show you what he says. He says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you that until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, He shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to stop there because I want to remind you that the Bible that we have is divided into two sections. We have what we call the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we have the Old Covenant that God had made with the nation of Israel, and we have in the New Testament the New Covenant that is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, oftentimes, people take the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they divide them as if they're not joined together, but the truth of the matter is, from Genesis all the way through Malachi in the Old Testament, and then from Matthew all the way to Revelation in the New Testament, the entirety of the Bible is about one person and God's plan of redemption of mankind. It's all about the person of Jesus Christ and how Jesus is the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan and how in Christ we can have the very righteousness of God. So understand that as the background, because when you get to verse 20, look what it says. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus said that, listen, if you're going to be a part of God's kingdom family, then your righteousness has got to be greater than the righteousness of the most religious people that were living during that day. So you might have the question, how do the Old Testament laws fit with the New Testament Christianity? Maybe you've asked the question, which laws are applicable today? Well, it's in these verses that Jesus gives us an answer. And what Jesus is really saying is that those who are authentically following him have been set free from the bondage of self-righteousness, and you live a truly righteous life because of the finished work of Jesus, not because of any achievement in your own life. Now, there are three things that I want to point out. And when we get to verse 21 and we go all the way through verse 26, what these are, they're illustrations and descriptions of Jesus explaining what he meant in the previous verses. So Jesus says, listen, the law is not passed away. I haven't annulled the law, but I came to fulfill the law so that your righteousness would be greater than the scribes and Pharisees. And look what he says in verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which means you fool, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and make a presentation of your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Now these are strange sayings, aren't they? We all get the Old Testament commandment from the Deuteronomic and Levitical commands that we're given about life. And we understand the Ten Commandments says you shall not murder. So why does Jesus say, listen, if you have anger and you call somebody a fool, that you're guilty of murder? What is this all about? Jesus is showing us, listen to this, Jesus is showing us that there is no possibility that you and I can ever measure up to the righteousness necessary to gain entrance into the family of God and his kingdom. That no matter how good we think we are, no matter how moral we think that we are, no matter how upright that we think we are, that in sight of God's holiness, any righteousness that we perform will never be good enough. The only righteousness that brings about true righteousness, listen to this, Only Jesus provides true righteousness. Only Jesus provides true righteousness. Jesus made a scathing comment to the religious crowd of his day in Luke 16 when he said, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your heart, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." In other words, hey guys, I haven't ever killed anybody. I mean, how many of us could say that? All of us could say, you know, I haven't ever literally, physically taken someone's life. Now, there may be someone in here that's taken someone's life, and the good news is God can even forgive that. Amen? But not one of us can ever say in here that we haven't had hatred and anger in our hearts because we're a human being. And Jesus makes the point very clear that while you may keep everything looking good on the outside, God is more concerned with what's on the inside than he is what's on the outside. Because you can live a pretty good moral life, you can try to obey the law, you can try to do all of these things, but if your heart is not right with God, then you don't know God. True righteousness is only provided by Jesus. The question might be, how good does a man have to be to get to go to heaven? Well, Jesus says he has to be as good as God. Unless, in verse 20, your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you go, well, that throws me out. There's no possibility that I will ever be as good as God. Do you agree with that? Well, wait a minute. So if I have to be as good as God, how can a person be as good as God? Only by one way. God giving you his own goodness. So how does God give us his own goodness? When you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. It's a really fabulous thought. Now, we talk about things being imparted or given to us, like gifts or talents or things like that. But what does the word to impute mean? It means to credit to your account. So literally, when I say to you that only Jesus provides true righteousness, here's what the Bible is teaching. The Bible is teaching that you can never be good enough to earn forgiveness or gain God's favor or work your way into heaven. So what God did was God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, that while you were still a sinner, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we've all sinned. And what we deserve because of our sin is death and hell. But God, listen to this, loved you so much that God sent his son, Jesus, to die in your place and to be raised from the dead. So listen to this. What happens is when you recognize your spiritual poverty, that you're a sinner, and you come to God and you say, God, I am sorry. I want to give you my life. I want to turn away from my sin and follow you. Listen to what the Bible says. God doesn't look at you and go, well, let me see if you've been good enough. God sent Jesus to be your own righteousness and give his righteousness to you. It would be like if I went over to Redstone Federal Credit Union and let's just say perhaps I'll think about Jim. I'll say, you know, Jim gives me his checking account number. Right? Come on, everybody. But I don't go and I make a withdrawal from Jim's account. What I do is I go in and I say, look, I have this account. And Jim, he didn't cut my yard, he didn't pressure wash my driveway, he didn't wash my cars, he didn't do tax services for me, he didn't provide anything for me. I just want to put $50,000 in his account. Anybody want that to happen for you? What I would have done is I would have credited to his account what I had and had given it to him. When the Bible says that Christ is our righteousness and he has given us his righteousness, one day when I stand before a holy God, God is not going to say, well, Daryl, let me ask you a few questions. Did you do enough good deeds? Have you been a good enough person? What have you done to be able to earn your way into heaven? Hey, guys, let me just grab this mic. There we go. God won't say, what have you done to earn your way into heaven? God's got a book called the Lamb's Book of Life. Listen to this. And he's going to look for my name. And the only reason my name will be in that book is because I have turned from sin and put faith in Jesus. And listen to what God does. God credits to my account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He does not see Daryl's goodness or Daryl's deeds. What he sees is the righteousness of his son who died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. Listen to what Romans 8:4 says. Through Christ, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, and he became righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. When we speak about imputed righteousness, we're saying that God has put on our account, not our deeds, but the righteousness of Jesus. And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the most religious, the most law-abiding people in the first century of the Jewish people, you'll never be a part of God's kingdom. How do you do that? You can't. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works. Otherwise, you and I are going to boast about it, right? Righteousness. Justification is God's action pronouncing sinners righteous in his sight, but righteousness is still defined on God's terms. So what did Jesus mean when Jesus said, listen, no law has passed away. If you annul any of it, you're going to be condemned. What is he saying? Listen to these comments by two scholars. The Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower. The Old Testament is the gospel in the blade. The New Testament is the gospel in full ear. John Calvin said, it was only the use of the law that was abolished, for their meaning was more fully confirmed. When Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law, he was saying that his purpose was not to change the law, not to annul the law, but listen to this, to reveal the full depth of meaning that it was intended to hold. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 that the law is a teacher, a schoolmaster. And the Old Testament laws taught us that there was no possibility that we could ever earn God's favor or righteousness, that his righteousness has come to us through the imputation of his son, Jesus Christ. Wow. Only Jesus provides true righteousness. There's something else about this text I want to show you, and it's this. Self-righteousness keeps you in bondage. Now, what does that mean? The religion of human achievement is external. Self-help, self-effort, self-centered, self-absorbed, and self-satisfied. So if our righteousness is supposed to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were these scribes and who were the Pharisees? Well, the scribes, the word for scribe comes from a word that we get our word grammar or grammatical. And the scribes were actually an office that they were responsible to study intricately the laws in the Old Testament and all of the Old Testament prophecies. They were the scholars of the day. And what about the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were not an official office so much as they were a sect, like the Essenes and others. But the Pharisees, what they did was they weren't necessarily the scholars of the law, but they took the law, and what they did was they added to it all of these man-made traditions. And they became so consumed with the man-made traditions that what they did was they began to create all of these traditions and these expectations of religious behaviors that everyone needed to keep if they were going to believe that they belonged to God's family. The Pharisees were very different than the scribes. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 15, "You have substituted the traditions of men for the law of God." Let me give you an example. The Old Testament said you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy and rest from your labors. So the Pharisees said, okay, if we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, what is work? So they decided, first of all, that work was to carry a burden. And they said, okay, then if we're not supposed to work and to work, so they said, well, a burden is food equal to the weight of a dried fig, enough wine to mix in a goblet, milk enough for a swallow, honey enough to put on a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, paper enough to write a customs house notice, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, read enough to make the pen. And so on and on and on, the scribes and the Pharisees debated and argued about what was a work, what was a burden, and what you could do and what you couldn't do. And it compounded over and over and over and over again. And it created this bondage because the law itself was intended to show us of our need for Jesus. And the problem is, if you have a self-achieved religion, you will never find satisfaction because you can never do enough. You can never be enough. You can never be good enough. You can never be moral enough. You can never be obedient enough. Every time you turn around, there's always something else that you know that you should have done. And that's why, listen to this, Christianity is not an achieved religion. It is a received relationship with Jesus Christ. Many people, they get the idea that I can achieve God's forgiveness, I can achieve God's mercy, I can achieve heaven by doing enough. And Jesus comes and he opens his arms and he says, look, you will never achieve righteousness. But if you will receive my righteousness by repentance and faith in me, and rather than trusting in your own good works, if you will trust in me alone, my death on the cross and the resurrection, you can be forgiven and you can have eternal life. Only Jesus provides true righteousness. Self-righteousness, achieved righteousness, will only keep you in bondage because you'll never, ever meet the standard. One last thing, and I'll close out in a moment. True righteousness actually frees you to live an abundant Christian life. God's people don't obey him because of outward constraint, but because of an inward life, the power of the Holy Spirit. And while the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it is clear that you and I cannot practice what Jesus teaches here apart from the Spirit's help, Romans 8, 1 through 13.
See, a lot of times we think, well, how do I live this Christian life? I know I can't be perfect. I know I struggle with things. And does this mean that when I put my faith in Jesus that it doesn't matter how I live? No. Paul said, you know, because where sin is, grace abounds. Does that mean I keep on sinning more? The answer is no. But it does deal with the answer to the question, what is the motive behind why I live obediently? It answers the question, why am I motivated to live a righteous life? Why am I motivated to love my neighbor? Why am I motivated to care about people who are hurting? Why am I motivated to not live in ungodliness and unholiness? It's not so that I can achieve God's favor. It is an overflow, listen to this, of the fact that God has so given me his grace and mercy that Christ in me motivates me out of gratitude to live the Christian life for his glory. The motive is a life of gratitude. Because the means for living the Christian life, listen to this, is the work of Christ for you. It's the work of Christ in you, and it's the work of Christ through you. True righteousness does not create heavier burdens where you walk around going, woe is me, I can't live this Christian life, this is so hard, and I'm so imperfect. No, true righteousness that you have received from Jesus wells up within you and flows through you because you have gratitude that says, Paul said it like this, it is Christ through the man. And true righteousness frees you to live the abundant life that is found in Jesus. Some of you grew up in church. You remember the days when, man, if you got your hair too long, you weren't going to be, you couldn't be saved, right? Anybody remember that? How stupid was that, right? Or if you didn't wear the right clothes or you didn't do certain things and somehow you didn't measure up. The problem is we were no different than the Pharisees. We were putting on the backs of men and women and boys and girls, perform, 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 perform. And Jesus steps up while all of the other world religion says you've got to perform in order to please God somewhere. Jesus steps up and says, I did for you what you could never do for yourself. And if you will but come to me, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. And what Jesus does when you come to him in saving faith is he removes this self-effort. He removes this achievement mentality and he puts in your heart a new heart. And you begin to live a new life because of what Christ has done in you and through you. How many of you like baseball? 1965, the LA Dodgers were in the World Series. And one of the heroes for the Los Angeles Dodgers at that time was a baseball player by the name of Lou Johnson. 6 years after 1965, being the hero, one of the heroes of the World Series, Lou Johnson lost everything. He lost his glove. He lost his magical season. He lost his uniform, the bat he used to hit the winning home run in the deciding game. And even at that, he lost his championship ring to drug dealers in 1971. For 30 years, Lou Johnson kept trying to get his world championship ring back. He'd gotten cleaned up. He had overcome drug and alcohol abuse. But he still didn't have anything. One day, Bob Graziano, the Dodger president, learned that Lou Johnson's World Series championship ring was going to be auctioned on the internet. And before the first bid was taken, Bob Graziano wrote a check for $3,457, I believe it was, and bought back Lou Johnson's world championship ring. And one day, shortly after that, Lou Johnson received from Bob Graziano what Lou could never do for himself. Bob Graziano bought back that ring and gave it to Lou Johnson, because Lou could never do it for himself. Lou Johnson responded with these words, "I feel like a piece of me has been reborn." That's what Jesus has done for us. Jesus Christ bought us by paying the penalty for our sin, because we couldn't do for ourselves. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus said, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus said, how can a man when he's old enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus said, Nicodemus, don't marvel that I say to you, you have to be born again. Because that which is born of the flesh is the flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is the Spirit. I was born September 23rd, 1962, physically. But in August of 1978, I was born again. When someone explained to me what I just explained to you, and how Jesus gives me his righteousness so I can go to heaven. Now, there are several people in this room this morning. First of all, there are those of you that are non-Christians. You may be religious, you may be a moral person, but you would say today, I've never experienced that. I've never had a moment where Christ became my Savior and Lord. I'd love to talk with you about that this morning. But my guess is that out of the hundreds of people in this service, that there's probably a lot of Christians. And the struggle is, you know everything I just told you. You could repeat to me that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, otherwise we can boast about it. You know that verse in Ephesians 2. But rather than living out the abundance of who you are in Jesus, you continue to try to find some way to make God happy with you. And God says repeatedly, I've already demonstrated my love for you. I died for you on the cross. And what you as a Christian needs to do is stop living to achieve God's favor, but living out of gratitude because you've already received his favor. December 5th, we have our next membership class, and there's already over 30 people that have signed up saying we want to connect with God's people here at Whitesburg. And it may be this morning that what you need to do is say, I want to make a commitment to this local gathering of people in membership.